I'm not sure how many of you feel defeated or discouraged this morning. One of the sad realities of life is you will at some point. Welcome to church. Discouragement is part of life. One of the quick and easy ways to avoid that feeling of defeated or you losing the energy, the drive to keep going. One of the only solutions to that is really just kind of being dead. As much as you show up to life, you are showing up to an opportunity, an avenue of feeling disappointed, of feeling defeated, of feeling deflated. You feel this as you look out at the world and all that that entails. You feel that as you look out to your work and the highs and more often the lows of work can leave, just take out the wind from your sails. Whether it's your marriage or your singleness, you just kind of lose heart over time. Whether it's your family or your friends or your children, you just end up running on empty. And certainly when you look in the mirror, when you look at yourself, once again, disappointment. It's one of the great things that all of us have in common. You are either coming out of a season or maybe a fleeting feeling of disappointment, or you're currently in a season of discouragement, or you're probably gonna be going into one relatively soon. Like more often than not, this is what we experience. And so, like I said, kind of jokingly, happy Sunday, welcome to church, we're so happy to have you. Because the whole point of all that is to say that the question is not whether or not you're going to go through seasons of discouragement, but what are you going to do when you get there? What is actually your response to those seasons, those moments, those times where you feel the wind get taken out of your sails? Last week, as we've been making our way through 1 Thessalonians, we moved into the beginning of chapter 3 and the first five verses where the Apostle Paul, writing to a church in Thessalonica, young, small church, began to detail for them how followers of Jesus are not those who are free from reasons for discouragement. They're not free from, the language he used was affliction or pressures. In fact, what we looked at was Paul's whole take is to follow Jesus is actually to increase the avenues of potential for discouragement. He talked about the cost of doing the work of God in the world, the concern and the love for the community that you're signing up for. You're signing up for fear and anxiety for one another. He talked about the cultural pressures that you're going through. To be a follower of Jesus, Paul said, actually sets you up for more discouragement than less. But the good news of last week was that Paul's not just hope, but his conviction was that to be a follower of Jesus, though it may mean more opportunity for discouragement, does not consign you to a life of exhaustion and emptiness and going through the motions. And the two words that Paul used, the two ways through those pressures, those pulls towards discouragement, towards a life of courage, of hope, of life and joy, he used the language of strengthening and encouraging. That in the midst of all that you go through, and you're going to go through a lot, what you need is to be strengthened for the journey ahead. And what you need to do is to be encouraged, built up in the midst of what you're going through. So important to Paul last week, once again, in the first five verses of chapter 3, was that he sent Timothy out from him to go and encourage and strengthen the church in Thessalonica as they were going through their own afflictions, as they were going through their own pressures, as they were facing their own season of potential for being shaken and unsettled into discouragement. He sends Timothy away. And if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, today we arrive at Paul retracing and recounting Timothy's return and what Timothy has to say about this church. And so we'll just begin with the first two verses. But now, Paul says, Timothy has come to us from you, Thessalonican church, and brought us good news about your faith and love. He reported that you always have good memories of us and that you long to see us as we long to see you. Now, we read these two verses together, and this is one moment that I'm very, very grateful for an English translation. If we were reading this in the Greek that Paul wrote it in, this is one giant, long run-on sentence. Messy as all get out. And so this is where we're very grateful for English translations. But in the midst of all the mess, the primary verb of this, a little bit of grammar here, I know it's daylight savings, we just more for a moment. The main verb of this giant run-on sentence that Paul writes here is, we were encouraged. The main thrust of what he opens with on the other side of Timothy coming back to encourage, like he said last week, the Thessalonican church as he returns, and now we were encouraged. He says specifically we were encouraged in the midst of our affliction, our pressure, and the internal distress that we were going through. There was a renewed spirit, a revived life. There was a new energy to face the distress and the affliction, the discouragement that we were going through because of your faith, because of your love, because of your memories, Thessalonican church. Paul finds encouragement in sending Timothy to encourage them. He gets encouraged by encouraging. Now, I'm going to detail, obviously, this a lot more in just a moment, but it's interesting just to first step back here, now that we've made our way kind of swimming in the passage today, is to identify what Paul's noting at, hinting at here, is very different than how most of us deal with our seasons of discouragement, our moments of pressure, our moments of affliction. Like, the first and foremost way that most all of us deal with this is just through self-talk. You get into the moment of discouragement and exhaustion and tiredness, whether it's in your relationships, your work, and what do? You may not be at like the far end of looking in the mirror every morning and like, you are a winner. Like, you've got like, but all of us have been through the cul-de-sac of self-talk. It's in the shower every single morning. You're just in there and you're like, and so you know, talk to this way. And if you do this, then you could do, we all have been through the cul-de-sac of self-talk. Trying to speak ourselves out of the emptiness of our heart, trying to fill the emptiness that we feel within ourselves with some strength of our own. And what does it always lead to? It just leads to more weakness, more exhaustion. It actually leads to irrationality sometimes. We start not seeing reality truly because we've built up a vision for ourselves in order to deal with our discouragement. This is why Teresa of Avila, she wrote, "Let not your soul coop itself up in a corner. In attaining to seclusion, the devil will keep you company there, and so he will do your sequestered soul much mischief." So in the midst of your despair, in the midst of the seasons of discouragement that you're in, your primary proclivity might be to withdraw and to pull away. But Teresa, what she says here is, you're never actually fully alone. And the danger in pulling yourself away is the person that's keeping you company there is someone who's aimed at your irrationality, that's aimed at you staying exactly where you are. And so what's interesting is Paul says, in the midst of our afflictions and our despair, I didn't leave. I didn't run off. He links his encouragement in community, but his dealing with discouragement is also, on a second hand, not just self-talk, but also his way of dealing with discouragement is different than the other way that most of us deal with discouragement, which is, yes, in community, but through the form of expression or like emotional, like purging. You get together, you show up, maybe it's a discipleship group or maybe it's with Paul writing a letter. And what do? All the discouragement, all the despair, all the affliction that you're going through, and you show up and blah, everything on them. And it feels good, but it's a short-lived cathartic experience. And the danger is it becoming habitual. Because at the end of the day, this way of dealing with your discouragement ultimately it breaks down relationships. It ultimately, like I said, is a short-term catharsis, but is over time destructive. As one author writes, Larry Crabb, not the guy from SpongeBob, Larry Crabb says, now he's Larry the Lobster, sorry. Larry Crabb writes, "Without a solid foundation of commitment to restraining oneself in the interest of another's good, sharing feelings amounts to nothing more than falsely courageous self-centeredness. Just as physical nudity without marital commitment leads to immorality, so personal nudity without commitment to the other's good leads eventually to a fractured relationship. At best, an artificial oneness results, which will only be temporary." Now, without downing on the practice of solitude in the midst of discouragement and the necessity of getting away to pray and just, what am I actually feeling in the midst of this? And I'm not downplaying the practice of sharing your burden, what you're going through with one another. But what's interesting is that Paul, in the midst of, again, what we just read here, his afflictions, his despair, is not writing a letter where he's going through and talking about all of his afflictions and despair. Because that would not be helpful for the Thessalonian church, would it? And similarly, he doesn't just like, you know, this letter wasn't a journal reading that we had. So again, not to downplay those, but Paul is clearly at work here. He's tapping into another avenue of encouragement in the midst of affliction, in the midst of the pressures of life that most of us, it doesn't come too naturally for us. And like I said, what is it? It's that Paul sent Timothy to go and encourage the Thessalonian church. And in doing so, he says, I was encouraged. Romans chapter 1, he actually names this for us. For I want, this is him talking about the church in Rome, but very similar kind of heart and soul behind this. For I want very much to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Mutual encouragement, Paul says. That as I bring something to you, I find that I'm actually receiving and giving. That in the midst of my discouragement, as I lift my gaze up from all of me and what's going on here, and I look and begin to encourage you, church in Rome, or you, church in Thessalonica, you know what I find? Is I find that I'm encouraged. I find that I'm, again, mutually built up. St. Francis of Assisi wrote in one of his famous prayers, O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be encouraged as to encourage. To be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love, because it is in giving that we receive. Just think about those seasons of affliction, the despair, the discouragement that you go through when you're facing the struggle with career, you're struggling with marriage or your singleness, and you show up to discipleship group. We'll just use that as the example. Do you come with a posture of seeking to be encouraged or to encourage others? Do you come with a posture to be understood or to understand? How much of that is like, that's marriage 101. Do you come seeking to understand or be understood, right? To be loved or to love? Because the thing is we feel that if I don't seek being understood, if I don't seek being encouraged, I won't. Francis of Assisi, Paul, what he's referring to in Romans 1, what we're seeing on display right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is the surprising reality that as you begin to let go of your need to be encouraged and simply look after encouraging others, you find yourself fed in the process. Why does it work this way? Verse 8, Paul continues, for now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. For now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. If you were to fill out like a Bible quiz right now, and I was like, okay, so I'm giving you a passage of scripture. For now we live, fill in the blank. How would you answer? For now we live, like the Sunday school answer, Jesus. Like, right? Like, for now we live, Jesus. Like, that would be, which is not wrong, right? Or we would say, for now we live if we stand firm in the faith. Paul looks at the Thessalonian church and says, for now we live, I have life. If you, Thessalonian church, are standing firm in your faith and your love to Jesus, it's disorienting. This feels strange to us. We want Paul to like, hey, it seems like you need to go talk to somebody about your over like enmeshment attachment style. Like it seems like you got some work to do because you're binding up your life and somebody else's obedience and fit. Paul, that's not emotionally healthy. And the reality is that speaks more not about Paul's over-enmeshment, but our detached individualism. A separation of what does it mean to be alive is that we operate largely in terms of individualism, largely in terms of my faith. For now I live if I stand firm. For now I have faith if I have faith. I'm loving if I have love. I'm faithful if I'm faith. We bound it all up in us, and then we bring that assumption. And this isn't to shame any of us. This is the culture that we swim in. I read one stat this week that said that, of course, no surprise, America is the most individualistic culture. But not just the most. We are double the global norm. Radically individualistic. And so we then bring that to scripture, and we begin to read passages in light of it. One example, just to see how this feels. Colossians chapter 1. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Great passage, right? It's like, oh, thanks. Just notice, as I was reading that, the primary way that you read that was, so if, Stuart, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Stuart, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For Stuart, you died, and Stuart, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is Stuart's life, appears, then Stuart also will appear with him in glory, or use your own name. But the whole point is, these are all in the Greek plural pronouns. Y'all's life. You get a little mention of it right there. Set your, in verse 2, set your minds. It's a little hint right there for you. We're reading plural words here. The plural pronoun of faith is we have been raised with Christ and are together to seek the things of God. That we together are to set our minds on things above, not on earth things. For we together have died and our shared singular life, we may have plural minds, but we have a one life, is hidden with Christ in God. And so in Christ, who is y'all's, our life, then we also will appear with him in glory. This is the y'all of faith. Those of you who've been around Collective, you've heard this 100 times already. And so you're just like, here we go again. But this is, it's worth saying, how do you get to Paul's place where he's able to say, you know how I stand firm, or excuse me, how I live, how I keep going in the midst of my distress and affliction? It's by looking at other followers of Jesus with whom I'm connected. How do you get there? So bound up was he in the collective identity of the church as the family that God has made, that somehow their standing firm was an avenue of strength to draw from. You see, the shared life that we have is the basis for why this is able to happen. You and I, we together are bound up. And so in moments of discouragement, why am I encouraged and encouraging you? Because we are one. In celebrating what's going on there, and celebrating what God's at work here, I'm beginning to tap into our shared life together. And so how does this then practically play out? So it's okay. The theology, mutual encouragement, that's how we get through discouragement. Why do we do that? Because we're, you know, shared brothers and sisters in the faith. How does this practically work out? How does me celebrating, you know, Isaac not cheating on his taxes, how does that, oh, I don't know, did you? Okay, good. This is not the time and place where it's like, mm-hmm. How does, or just, you know, what, use somebody, how does Valerie reading scripture, how does her Bible time mean anything for me, right? How does their parenting, their marriage, their faithfulness and singleness, their endurance to Jesus in the midst of loss, why does that do anything for me? I can say, like, yeah, theologically we're one. How does that actually work? He continues, verse 9. How can we thank God for you in return for all the joy that we experience before our God because of you? Who does he thank for the Thessalonians standing firm, for their faith and love? He thanks God. Which, if you're the Thessalonians, feels a bit like a slight. Like, it's when I make dinner, like this happened last night. I set the dinner down, slaving away in the kitchen, set the dinner table down. And what do the kids do? Thank you, God. Excuse me. Well, I was a contributing factor in this as well, right? But the whole point is, it's what are we thinking? We're thinking that regardless of the fact that Dad is the one that had the walk going with the rice cakes and the chicken, guys, should have come over last night. But what are we doing when we're thanking God for the meal that, yes, you know, we bless the hands that made it or whatever, but what are we, we're identifying who is the true source of where all of that's been set on the table comes from. That's what Paul is doing here. He's not sliding the Thessalonians, but he's saying, man, the point of my joy is not so much your faithfulness. My joy is not necessarily your love. My joy is not necessarily you standing firm. My joy is that in all those things, I'm getting to see God at work. And in our shared life together, what does that do for me? What are one of the primary things that distress, despair, that pressure in your life does to you is it turns you in on yourself. You zoom in. Affliction has a way of scoping in your world in such a way that, again, it's the self-talk or the expression. I get overly focused on me, what I'm going through, my afflictions, my struggle, my problems. And it becomes this little, again, I used the language of a cul-de-sac earlier. And our world becomes smaller and smaller. And part of what encouragement does that Paul's talking about here is when I push through that and I begin to open up again and I start looking around at what God is doing in the community that I'm a part of, I start receiving joy because I'm opening my eyes to see that God is at work in more ways than I can see. A couple weeks ago, Casey quoted Dietrich Bonhoeffer, where he says that the Christ in my brother is louder than the Christ in me. This is exactly what we're getting at, that sometimes that Christ's work is more apparent in my sister than it is in me. sometimes I'm more readily able to see sanctification and the process of becoming more shaped in the image of Jesus in you than I'm able to see it in myself. And because I'm me, it's difficult to see the under construction work that God's doing. But when I show up week in, week out, and I begin to see how you're changing, there's a joy that it brings up in me, because if I see God at work there, then maybe even though I can't see it, it's actually happening here. There's mandatory viewing in our home. It's a little short film called Godspeed. If you ever come and hang out for any amount of time, sooner or later, I'm gonna make you sit down and watch it with us. So it's this little, 30-something little documentary story, short film. And it tells the story of this pastor from America learning to, as the name goes, Godspeed, slow down enough to be known by God and to be known by others. And so there's little, moments of interviews with N.T. Wright and Eugene Peterson, of whom I am an unabashed fanboy. But what I love so much about the document is that the quote that I always think about is not from either of them, but it's from Father Giles, Father Dom Giles, who heads up an abbey. So it's a whole bunch of monks who have committed their lives to prayer and service and really living together for their whole lives. Like signing, imagine that, like church, you want to come be a part of us. It's like you're signing up, you're never going to leave, ever, right? And when he's talking about the benefit of living in that kind of proximity and closeness to one another, he has this quote that I think about all the time. He says, there's brother so-and-so. Don't go within 2 miles of him or Krakatoa will look like a penny banger, like a little firecracker. But then after 10 years, you can probably get within half a mile of him. And after 40 years, you can maybe get within 6 feet of him. So watching that, you say, okay, if God can do that with him, maybe he can work with me too. And maybe he's at work in me too right now. So he's this reflection of what is Father Giles getting at is the benefit of so often, can God actually work with me? Can God work with all the stuff that I'm going through? Is God even at work in me? And part of showing up to one another and encouraging one another, putting words into what we're seeing in each other, it's not just for them, it does something to us. Where I begin to say, oh, if God can do that with you, then imagine what he can do with me. And so this is part of the work of why we're so repetitious and obstinate about the church as a spirit-made family. And about not just not being our theology, but the actual way that we live and practice, being in our regions and our neighborhood dinners and our not just our parents, but in particular also our discipleship groups, showing up to be with one another. You see, one of the primary things that your discipleship group is helpful in your walk for is not you bringing your cool thoughts about scripture, your application of how you're gonna follow this out and do it this week. It's not even for the sake of necessarily you receiving encouragement, in the sense of everybody sitting down and putting their hands on you and going, and this is why we're all proud of you, you got it. There's seasons for that, and that's great. Part of the benefit of discipleship groups is you showing up and celebrating what you're seeing in others and finding in the process that you have, like Paul says, a joy that begins to blossom into a hope for your own story. You need to see God at work in other people's lives. You were never meant to go on this journey alone. And so the practice that we had on our current series page on the website for this series was this, just encouraging somebody, make a practice of weekly encouraging someone. Looking out of the community, it's your discipleship group, your region, maybe just somebody in the church that maybe you don't really know, but you just notice something within them. And to go out of your way, just to celebrate and name what you see God doing at work in and through them. And so there's total time to do this. My recommendation would be this week when you show up, if you're in our discipleship groups, that you just show up to discipleship group, not to receive necessarily encouragement, but to give. Think about who's in your discipleship group and bring something that you just want to celebrate God, how you see God at work within them. Like I'm just telling you, and watch what will happen that as you do, even before they get to your turn, so to speak, you're going to be encouraged by just seeing what God is doing in others. You need this. And so once again, it's so helpful. It's not to downplay solitude. And sometimes you do need to look in the mirror and just be like, you come on now, you got this, And not to say that there's not a space for at times naming our emotions with one another and what we're going through. But I think those are meant to be absolutely hitched to the cart of mutual encouragement. I think that is the the main course of how we find encouragement over the course of our lives. And so the encouragement would be to lean into this. And so what Paul does in the final verse today is he's going to set up for us, as we seek to step out in this process, what I think is the initial leading point to it. Verse 10. So he wants to come. He's saying, how can we thank God? We experience all this joy before you. Verse 10, as we pray very earnestly, day and night, night and day, to see you face to face and to complete what is lacking in your faith. So Paul, out of the mutual encouragement, wants more of it. And so his prayer is that we may be present and that we may participate. Now, the prayer for presence for Paul is because he's currently in Athens, maybe in Corinth, depending on how we chart, you know, Paul's journeys. But the reality is he's praying, hey, I want to see you face to face because of the fact that that's not currently an option. I'm in another city, right? But as I was thinking about it this week, I just think, man, this is such a good prayer for us in a distracted and super busy age, is to pray about one another this way. God, help me to be face to face with them. Because you all know it's very possible to be physically present, but not present. To be in the same space, but not face to face. And so, man, what a great gift. Man, I want this kind of community for not just for myself, but for all of us, mutual encouragement. And so the first thing I need to pray is, God, would you help me to be present to one another, to those around me? Help me to see them face to face, to be able to name and see how you're at work within their story. And that's where I require you to help me slow down enough to see it and to be undistracted enough that I'm willing to name it. And so, God, help me to be face to face. But then Paul also prays, not just to be face to face, to be present, but also to complete what is lacking in your faith, which again sounds like a slight. He's like, you guys are great. You guys are doing great. Then he's like, can't wait to be there because we got some work to do. Like you got, right? Like that's just only me. Cool. Or you guys, I know. It's the coffee. It's the daylight savings. You're going to be okay. To me, this is very funny, is what we'll say explicitly. Paul has just gone on a whole thing. You guys are so encouraging. And he ends this passage by saying, to help you guys out with what's missing. Which just seems like you're like, so are you encouraging us or you're not? Like, what's going on here? So this completing, it's language of equipping or supplying. And what is lacking, I think, is Paul not necessarily sliding them. He's saying, you guys are moving in the right direction. And like anybody moving on the right direction into deeper faith, greater love, more full standing firm in Jesus, we've all got room to grow. Specifically, he's going to name next week things like holiness and our faithfulness to Jesus. And so it's in a sense, not a slight, but what's so interesting is this, Paul sees what is lacking and his prayer is that he may participate and bring help, growth, and guidance to what's lacking, which once again is such a necessary prayer if we want to be a community of mutual encouragement. Why? Because when you see what's lacking in one another, your initial reaction to it is not, I want to participate. How can I help? How can I encourage you? I'm speaking for myself, but what is it? It's critique. We come alongside, we see, oh, this is missing here, your faith over here, this area of brokenness or this emotional, you know, thing that we're working through. And what I bring is not, hey, let me come alongside you. Let me put my hand over your shoulder. I want to pray that it be with you to supply what's lacking, to help out what's here. We stand off at a distance and we critique, we pull down. As one author puts it, David Murray, praising others does not come easily to human nature. We like to receive praise, but not to give it. Criticizing comes much easier because we feel more comfortable looking down on people. Praising, encouraging, celebrating involves looking up in admiration. I love this. And our necks and our egos tend to creak and ache when we attempt it. Affirmation is also discouraged by powerful societal trends. Cynicism, distrust, suspicion, negativity, envy, political strife, and bad news both at home and abroad all combine to chill our hearts and shrink our souls. We need to pray, like Paul says, earnestly, day and night. Help me to be present and help me to participate. Because, God, I have a shrunken and chilled soul. And so, God, I need you to help me move towards what I see is lacking within one another. Those in my discipleship group, those in my neighbor, my region, those in my family, my friends. God, I need to move towards them with a heart of participation in what's lacking rather than critique. And so this is why those two things are such a, it's a prayer. God, I need you to do that for me. I know my propensity to be idealistic. I know my propensity to nitpick. I know my propensity to critique or to distance myself from others when I find something lacking within their life or their faith. But God, I want to enter into this mutual encouragement. And so, God, I need you to help me. And the great gift is that as we begin to pray those sorts of prayers, God, help me to be present. God, help me to participate. God, help me to be encouraging to others. What you will find time and again is there are all kinds of prayers that you're going to find that enter into a conversation with God. And sometimes it's a longer conversation. It's a pleading. I've just found when I begin to pray, God, help me to encourage others, it's one of those prayers that God is happy to answer immediately. Like, there's a lot of prayers that sometimes you got to work through things, and maybe at the end of the day, you've got to trust God's wisdom on something because he doesn't come through in the way that you want. You start praying earnestly day and night. God, help me to be an encourager. God, help me to encourage others and be encouraged in the process. God, he's so happy to do it. And some of that is because of the fact that is something that God is abundantly already provided for you. Paul, at the end of 2 Thessalonians, his second letter to this church, says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word." Eternal encouragement, he says. Overflowing, abundant encouragement is yours in the love of God poured out in the life of Jesus Christ. So do you need encouragement? It's there for you. In the promised faithfulness of Jesus to the point of his cross. And here's the great gift is that when you go around encouraging others, why does it end up encouraging you? Because you are handling a brimming cup. You fill a cup of water or wine, whichever one you prefer this hour, or coffee. And you fill it like brimming to the top full. And then you try to hand it off to someone else. What will always happen? You are always spilling some over on yourself. And in the same way, this is the gift of realizing that what we have in participating with God is we are dealing with eternal encouragement. We are dealing with a brimming cup. And in the same way that you can't hand off that water without spilling some on yourself, you cannot hand off that encouragement without spilling some into your own heart. There is a wealth of encouragement for the journey of faith that has been poured out, filled to the full eternally through the love shown, as we read in Colossians 1, in Jesus, the one who died and was raised and will return. That over our sin, it's dead. That over our lives is resurrection power, and over our future is the hope of the one who's going to make all things right. And so no matter what discouragement you're facing, no matter what despair and affliction life throws your way, there is a wealth of encouragement. That as we sang back in Psalm 56, your God is for you. And the great movement of discipleship and maturity in faith is beginning to receive that good news as something not that you just carry in your little heart, but you begin to let overflow into the relationships around you as you begin to name and see how that story is playing out in their story as well. And the great gift of this passage is that when you do that, it's not leading you to have less encouragement. It will always lead you to have more. Because again, as Francis said, it is in giving that we receive. Let's pray.